Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit tonight as we come to these verses. Please may he grant us understanding. Please may he grant us the will to obey and respond rightly to what we hear. In his name and for Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. Last Tuesday marked the 70th anniversary of Chairman Mao's communists taking power in China. There were parades in Beijing and there were protests in Hong Kong. In last Sunday's paper, a former journalist with the People's Daily remembered what it was like when Mao came to power. He said this: "We were so excited. We really had great hopes for the new China. We thought that when the Communist Party was in power, it would follow the US democratic path. We generally believed that Mao would implement it." He went on, but the result wasn't quite what we expected. Mao had a big ego and wouldn't admit his mistakes. He suppressed voices of discontent to uphold his position. He launched class struggles, and people who disagreed with him were cast as dissidents from hostile classes, including this journalist. But after people gain power, it's easy to become dictatorial. People's hopes and promising beginnings can often end in disappointment. And that's true whether it's a political leader, the new boss at work, or whoever it might be. We saw last time, didn't we, how Jesus had been announced at the start of his ministry by some powerful voices. The voice of the Old Testament, the voice of John the Baptist, and the voice of his Heavenly Father. So we're bound to ask the question, has he lived up to that billing? Is what he's doing still good news? Or has it all rather fallen apart and become something of a disappointment? Look at verse 14, because Jesus tells there what he's come to do. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We know who he is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 told us that. Now we know what he's going to do. Well, let's see what happens. Let's see if he lives up to these good intentions. Hopefully you've got a sheet with the headings on, and you'll see where we're going with those. First of all, then, the king is here. Verse 15a, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. God's plan is in action. What they've been waiting for so long is now happening. And Mark ensures that we get the urgency of this, as well as its significance, by his constant use of "and" as he moves the narrative forward. And he's always dropping immediately into it. Did you notice that? Almost twice in every segment, "immediately" is there. God is active. And what we see with Jesus is his natural authority. The authority of the one promised by the prophets. The authority of the one John the Baptist said would take his place and be greater than he. The authority of the beloved Son of his Heavenly Father. So verses 16 to 20, we see that authority over people. Verse 17, "Follow me." And immediately, verse 18. And then with the other two, verse 20, they left and followed. Now, was this their first encounter with Jesus? Well, whether or not, their response is remarkable, isn't it? They leave, walk away from, turn their backs on the family business, the father and the hired servants, in order to follow somebody who walked past and said, "Follow me." It's beyond belief, isn't it? None of us would be anything like as foolish as that. Just notice verse 17. "Follow me," Jesus says, "and I will make you become fishers of men." This calling of servants of Jesus is something that will continue through the apostles, and it is something that they will give to the church as the church's ministry to make fishers of men. What is happening here, you see, isn't just for the moment. It's for the whole scope and spread of history. Others must follow in their footsteps. Fishers of men must be made. Jesus has authority over people. Then in verses 21 and following, he has authority to teach and authority over spirits. He goes to Capernaum. On the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now, was that a regular event? Was this the first time? The comment at the beginning of 23 might suggest it was the first time. They were astonished at his teaching. And they're astonished because, you'll notice, he has authority. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribe tended to talk about what previous generations had written and comment on it and promote certain of those historic rabbinic rabbi teachers. Jesus clearly doesn't do that. He teaches differently from the scriptures with authority. And immediately, verse 23, his preaching disturbs an unclean spirit, provokes it to shout out. Verse 26, Jesus silences it and casts out the spirit. The response from those present is amazement, verse 27, and they say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Notice the emphasis on the teaching here. It's the teaching that drives back the boundaries of evil. That's what's going on. It's the teaching that exposes the spirit, and Jesus' word removes the spirit. Jesus has authority to teach and authority over the spirit world. 29-31, he has authority over sickness. Notice the immediately's. Immediately he left the synagogue, goes to Simon's house with Andrew and James. Simon's mother-in-law was unwell, and immediately they told him about her. He came, took her hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now pause for a moment there. What are you like when you're getting better from having been ill? Okay? If that was you, if that was me, the fever left him and they continued to serve him. That's what we'd say. Well, that would be our account, wouldn't it? It's ages before we feel fit and able to get up, isn't it? But this is the completeness, the difference in Jesus' healing. The fever leaves her and she is immediately restored, strong enough to serve them. So complete is Jesus' authority. And what we're seeing here is the Old Testament promises about what Messiah would do when he came being brought into being. Let's have that quote from Isaiah, Alex, please. Isaiah 29, we read these words. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." When he's asked in Luke's gospel if Jesus is the one or should they be looking for somebody else, this is the verse that he alludes to in answering that question as he points them to the healings he's been doing. He comes with God's authority. He comes as the serpent crusher of Genesis chapter 3, the one who would not be overcome by evil, but the one who would drive back evil. And that's what we see him doing, not just here, but in these opening chapters. Later, we'll even see him raising someone from death. He speaks and men follow. Demons are exposed and driven out. Sickness is cured. By his word, Jesus drives back the boundaries of evil. All the things that ruin and disfigure humanity are subject to him. So it's a terrific endorsement of what was said at the beginning. Thanks, Alex. But of course, what we're also seeing here is a foretaste of what his kingdom is going to be like when it comes in all his glory. Because we're bound to ask the question, well, when are we going to see sickness finally defeated? When will demonic oppression end? Death from a few chapters' time. When will all of that be removed? And of course, the answer to that question is when Jesus comes back in all his power and all his glory. That will be the end of sin and death, mourning, crying, and pain. So that's the day we look forward to, trusting that Jesus himself will bring us safe and secure to that day. But in the meantime, we get on with the job that was given to the apostles and left to us, making fishers of men. I can remember back to Sunday school days and probably colouring in a picture, because that's what one did in those days, of fishers of men and thinking, that's interesting, isn't it? That's a great calling, isn't it? Become a fisher of men. Bring others to know, love, and serve this Jesus, to bow the knee before this King, the one who comes with all authority. Jesus is God's King. So secondly, back to verse 15. The king time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The king is here to preach repentance and faith. That is the response required from all who listen to Jesus. His authority in teaching is to be met by repentance and faith. But one of the things Mark is very keen to show us in these verses is just how this ministry is under threat from the very beginning. We might even say from before the very beginning. So look at the opposition. It's there in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and preaching repentance and faith. What was John the Baptist's message? Glance back to verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's the message? Well, what happens to those who preach a message of repentance? Well, the world doesn't like it. The world wants to remove them from the scene. John is arrested. And so there's that immediate background question we're asking ourselves. Well, what's likely to happen to Jesus? If that happened to John, what's going to happen to Jesus? Let me illustrate that from a recent sermon a bishop gave at a licensing service in East Anglia. Let's have that up, Alex, please. Thank you. This is what the friend who was there wrote about that particular event. The bishop's talk was a real ramble. No notes, and just lots about churches like a body and living the Christian faith matters. I remember him mentioning Gandhi, but can't remember him mentioning Jesus. Word ministry, repentance and faith ministry, Jesus ministry has always been and will always be under threat. It'll be under threat from the secular authorities, but it will also be under threat from institutional religion and its leaders. They will do all they can to silence and to marginalize those who want to talk about Jesus and those who want to talk about repentance and faith. I hope you're absolutely shocked that at a licensing service, the bishop didn't talk about Jesus. Isn't that appalling? Hard to believe, but it's true. So, first of all, Jesus' ministry is under threat from opposition. Secondly, Jesus' ministry is under threat from popularity. That may sound an odd thing, but let's follow it through. Verse 28, and at once his fame spread. Verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together. Verse 37, everyone is looking for you. The end of verse 45, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Now, I imagine that we like being part of something successful. I imagine that we would be very much like Peter here. Jesus has spent the evening healing people, casting out demons, and the next morning there's a queue, as far as you can see, outside the door. But Jesus is nowhere to be seen. So, verse 36, Simon Peter and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." We'd be with Peter, wouldn't we? Thrilled at the numbers. Thrilled it's also going so well. Thrilled that there are more and more people coming and still wanting to come. What's the problem we'd be saying? I see only success here. More people are hearing. Well, the language Mark uses here is quite shocking. Go back to the verse 36. The word for searched in verse 36 actually means hunted down. You'd use it of hunting an animal. Looking for you in verse 37 is milder, but it carries that sort of threat of not meeting the demands that I've got on you. You owe it to me to do what I want you to do. But of course, maybe the most shocking bit of all is verse 38. And Jesus said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns." How on earth can Jesus turn his back on success? Or maybe more troubling for us, how on earth can Jesus turn his back on such need? He goes on, "That I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Jesus has come to meet mankind's greatest and deepest need. His alienation from God. And other things, sickness and demonic oppression, they are the things that can threaten that ministry. They're good things to do. Jesus has been doing them. But those things can threaten the heart of what he has come to do. Bring people back to their Creator. And we face a similar threat. If we want to be those who talk about Jesus, if we want to be those who are going to call people to repentance of faith in Jesus, then other things which society is quite happy for church to be doing and will get applause for doing will be the things that will threaten that. Some years ago, looking after AIDS orphans was a really important thing on the Christian hit list. And the churches where I was before, we supported an organization that did exactly that. Until, and I was very shocked to discover this, we found out there was no Bible teaching going on there at all. It was just a looking after. There was no teach them about Jesus going along with that. I remember some years ago reading an article by a guy called Matthew Paris, a former politician, now a journalist. And he'd been to, I think it was an African country, and he'd been absolutely amazed at the work that Christians were doing with the outcast and the marginalized in that country. He couldn't understand it because he kept saying, "There's nothing in it for them. They're not going to get anything out of this at all." And he was absolutely staggered that that was being done, but was therefore impressed that it was being done. The church today is often described as a therapeutic community. That is, we exist to make people feel better. It's sort of a bit like being a mindfulness social worker. It's a bit like that sort of thing, really, with a dash of spirituality thrown in. Very popular, that sort of thing today, isn't it? Quite hard to say no to. But in our identity and purpose statement, we say what we're about. We say we're about knowing Jesus better and making Jesus better known. That's what we'll stand for here today. But not being blind to the threat from popularity. The final threat is the threat of disobedience. Verses 44 and 45. Jesus sternly charged the former leper and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer yourself for cleansing that Moses commanded you for a proof to them." Now again, that sounds odd to our ears, doesn't it? Jesus telling someone not to tell anybody. But, of course, throughout Jesus' ministry, his identity must remain hidden until the time is right and the place is right. And that full declaration can only take place in Jerusalem when he's nailed to the cross. There he can be declared to be King of the Jews. As we think through the application of all this, we just need to go back to verse 38 and see how it works out. What actually happens next? Well, if you look at verse 39, Jesus goes throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He continues to do that particular work, something that has attracted a lot of people. So, verse 40, the question comes, what will he do about the leper? The leper comes to him, imploring him and kneeling before him. "If you will, you can make me clean." And given what Jesus has just said, will he make him clean or not? Will he decide he's got to go on somewhere else? And I guess it's to our great relief that Jesus does make him clean. His purity overcomes the leper's impurity. Again, it's a picture of the gospel. Jesus' sinlessness overcomes our sinfulness. The leper can't make him unclean. He makes the leper clean. So you see, what Jesus is doing in verse 38 is not setting out preaching as the only thing he's going to do. That is not going to be the exclusive activity of his ministry. Yes, his preaching has been hindered by the popularity and all that's gone on, but it hasn't been ended, has it? He was out in desolate places, verse 45, and people were coming to him from every quarter. People could still come to him, just a little more uncomfortable for them and probably for him. Preaching will still be his priority. There will still be times when he will leave other things and other needs unmet in order to preach repentance and faith. And the challenge for us is, will we accept a ministry that shares this priority with Jesus? Because as church and as individuals, there'll always be more demands on our time and our money than we can possibly meet. And so Jesus helps us prioritize, doesn't he? He shows us what is the most important thing. He shows us the thing that must never be left undone. Now, of course, the charitable sector within this country is a very big sector. Loads of people give lots of money to all sorts of different charities. But how many of those people are going to give to repentance and faith ministry? How many of them are going to give to Jesus' ministry? Well, the numbers shrunk dramatically, hasn't it, as soon as you ask that question. So the responsibility for Jesus' ministry lies on Jesus' followers. Our priority as church, our priority as individuals, must be to put our time and our money, our energies, our abilities at the service of this ministry. We must follow our Lord and Saviour in this. Obviously, we're eternally grateful that he did make that a priority and didn't get distracted. We wouldn't be sitting here otherwise. But now, we must follow in his footsteps. Because the King came into the world to preach repentance and faith. So does Jesus live up to his billing? Does his ministry remain good news? If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, what difference is his integrity and consistency going to make to you? And if you are a follower of Jesus here tonight, what difference will his priority make to the way in which you give yourselves to his service? Your money, your time, all you have and all you are.